Good morning, saints. This morning we're going to finish up the short series and look at the life of David Brainerd. Last week we looked mainly at his diary, and we learned that David Brainerd was a missionary commissioned by the Presbyterian Church of Scotland to take the gospel to the American Indians up in the New England area, New York, New Jersey, and eastern Pennsylvania. He was born in Connecticut in 1718, and he died of consumption, as they called it back then, at the age of 29. Jonathan Edwards kept Brainerd at his home for Brainerd's last few days of his life. And Edwards preached at his funeral, and he edited the book that I'm using for this series that contains Brainerd's diary and journal. Last week we looked mostly at the diary. Today we look mostly at his journal, which was his official communication to his sponsoring congregation there in Scotland. So Brainerd realized early in life that he could not satisfy God in his own strength. This was a constant vexation for the young man. He learned time and again how hard it is to truly trust God and not put confidence in his flesh. Man is hardwired to punch tickets to show how competent he is. That's how we are trained up. That's how the world measures us. And we tend to bring that into our service to God because that's who we are. As we left him at the end of part one, our dear brother still struggled against the despair at his failures to be perfect or produce converts. Yet he also learned to trust God. He said, quote, "I have been too much laboring for spiritual life, peace of conscience, and progressive holiness in my own strength. But now God showed me in some measure, he didn't fully understand it. God showed me in some measure the arm of all strength and the fountain of all grace." So with this confession of confidence in God, we turn to part two of the book, his journal. And I felt it helpful in reading his journal to remind myself that he's reporting his progress to his sponsors, the people that are paying him for this work. His journal is a progress report of such, and so there's less personal introspection, which his diary was full of. Part one of the journal covers less than 6 months of his time with the Delaware Indians in the year 1745. His initial exposure to these Indians was enough to remind him of his own limitations, as none of them appeared eager to hear him. None of them wanted to hear the gospel. Yet he sees encouraging signs that greatly affected him. This is a reminder to me that we should not let our own elders We should not forget that our own elders are mere men who benefit from being encouraged. You know, Kyle labors hard to bring the gospel to us in the preaching of the word. We ought to encourage him. This is one of our privileges we have as being brothers and sisters here at Community Baptist in Elmendorf. Brainerd suffered from not having that encouragement in long periods of time. He reminds himself of who God is. God is the one who saves, and he does not depend on the means to carry out his plans. God is a God of means, but God is not limited by those means. So if Charles is disobedient for a week, God doesn't throw up his hands and say, "Oh, what am I going to do?" Brainerd says, "I have learned by experience that he only can open the ear, engage the attention, and incline the heart of the poor, benighted, prejudiced pagans to receive instruction. Divine truth seemed to make a very considerable impression upon several of them. He saw his interpreter saved and baptized. he had an American Indian that was going along with him, and it was full of pagan religious thoughts, and listening and interpreting what Brainerd was preaching, this man came to faith in Christ, and Brainerd discipled him and mentored him and baptized him, and then he had a brother in arms alongside of him interpreting to these Indians. That was a great encouragement to David Brainerd. We see a helpful attitude towards his work and that of God. He said, although I could not but continue to use the means by which I thought proper for the promotion of the work, yet God seemed, as I apprehended, to work entirely without them. I found myself obligated and delighted to say, not to us, not unto instruments and means, but to thy name be glory. And thus God has begun. Thus he has hitherto surprisingly carried on a work of grace amongst the Indians. May the glory be ascribed to him who is the sole author of it. See, this is a man who has found the peace of working with his whole heart and soul while trusting wholly in God for the work that only God can do. And that's the paradox, if you will. That's the tension that, if you will, that we mortals of flesh find ourselves in. We are called to work hard, press forward, cast aside sin, and strain for the prize, knowing that it is the Spirit of God in us who equips us and wills us to do that which pleases Him. The author of our faith is the finisher of our faith. The one who began the good work will finish the good work. In August of 1745, Brainerd records one spiritual awakening as remarkable. There was a young Indian woman who had not been to any meetings, had not shown any interest in what Brainerd was talking about, but had heard strange things from her Indian friends, and she came to investigate. And she came to Brainerd asking what he had been doing. He took her to the meeting that was fixing to start, and he began preaching gospel truths in her hearing. He wrote, before I had concluded my discourse, she was so convinced of her sin and misery and so distressed with concern for her soul's salvation that she seemed like one pierced through with a dart. She cried out incessantly. She could neither go nor stand nor sit in her seat without being held up. And long after the meeting, for hours, this woman laid on the ground crying out to God, have mercy on me and help me to give you my heart. Brainerd observed, this indeed was a surprising day of God's power and seemed enough to convince an atheist of the truth, importance, and the power of God's word. We can take forth our arguments and our evidences of God and of the gospel truth. But as I learned early on in my life as a Christian, we cannot debate somebody into faith. We can preach, we can exhort, we can plead, we can petition, and then like Brainerd, we will sit back and say, oh, did you see what God has done? Uses means. An interesting contrast as I was reading this, Brainerd talk about baptism. Presbyterian brother. As is their practice, Brainerd baptized several small children when their parents came to faith. Yet when adults, like this Indian woman I just mentioned, when adults exhibited that they had some faith in Christ, that they had come to believe in the risen Jesus, he was very reluctant to baptize them, you know, being very careful. In October of 1745, he records two middle-aged men who had been known for much wickedness amongst their people, but he saw evidence that they had become subjects of God's special grace, especially the worst of the two. I deferred their baptism for many weeks after they had given evidences of having passed a change. There was not one of the adults I baptized, but what had given me comfortable grounds to hope that God had wrought a work of special grace in their hearts. So for infants, Baptism is performed on them without any of this serious concern about evidence of faith. But for adults, no baptism for you unless there's clear indications that you believe. I call this a blessed inconsistency. It's like they do not typically practice toddler communion. They insist that a person, a covenant child, have evidences of faith in Christ before they're able to take part of the Lord's Supper. Blessed inconsistency. And we, as I mentioned when I talked about this in a series a while back, we should not press our Presbyterian brothers to be consistent. We should thank God and encourage them in these practices which are biblically true. When you have an adult come to faith, you make sure as best you can he has faith in Christ before you baptize him. You encourage believers to come forth and you warn unbelievers to stay away from the elements of the Lord's Supper. These are inconsistencies that keep them from drifting into formalism, which will destroy the local assembly. So back to Brainerd. He sums up part one of his journal with 6 points to help his sponsors understand what's going on. Number one, he said, "It is remarkable that God began this work among the Indians at a time when I had the least hope and, to my apprehension, the least rational prospect of seeing a work of grace propagated amongst them." Again, we as men see no hope of something we have no control over. And then God shows up and does what only God can do. Number two, he said, "It's remarkable how God providentially and in a manner almost unaccountable called these Indians together to be instructed in the great things that concerned their souls. It seemed as if God had summoned them together from all quarters for nothing else but to deliver his message to them." Does it kind of remind you of the thousands of people that were in Jerusalem that day when Pentecost happened and they heard the gospel in their own language? Like, it's as if God had called them together to hear his message. Number three, he says, "It's likewise remarkable." Don't you love the way these guys talked and wrote back then? "It's likewise remarkable how God preserved these poor ignorant Indians from being prejudiced against me and the truths I taught them. I have had occasion with admiration to say, if God will work, who can hinder?" There are people that tell you that God can't do something unless you do something. That ain't the God of the Bible, and that's not how Brainerd learned to see him. Number four, he wrote, "Nor is it less wonderful how God was pleased to provide a remedy for my want of skill, lack of skill, and freedom in the Indian language, by remarkably fitting my interpreter for and assisting him in the performance of his work." And not only did this guy have a good command of English and Indian languages, God brought him to understand who Jesus was. Number five, Brainerd writes, "It is further remarkable that God has carried on his work here by such means and in such manner as tended to obviate." Who knows what obviate means? I had to look it up. It means to remove. "He tended to remove and leave no room for those prejudice and objections that have often been raised against such work." See, white folk had spread lies about Brainerd, reminding me of the people in Acts 16 who despised Paul's teaching because the Lord freed a girl from demonic possession who had been making them lots of money. And so when natural man is harmed by something, he acts out against it. And when the preaching of the gospel takes money out of a pagan's pocket, he's going to act out. These white folks, they didn't really want red-skinned people to be their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's human nature. And so they badmouth Brainerd so that lies would be spread amongst the Indians on his account. "Many who claim Christ as Lord prefer comfort and wealth over him and over his truth. And the Indians were used to such men because these men who didn't want them to come to faith in Christ provided them with much whiskey to keep them drunk and under control." The last point that Brainerd wrote to his sponsors, he says, the effects of the work have likewise been very remarkable. And he goes on to describe how much knowledge of God some of the Indians gained and evidence of God's work, not his work, being done in these people. This, to me, is the important thing that Brainerd learned and speaks of time and time again. How he was impressed. The harder he worked, it seemed the more God opened his eyes to see what God was doing among those people that he was ministering to. And he doesn't claim any credit for the results. That was his going in position, but he learned that was not the way it worked. Part two of his journal covers the following 6 months, ending in June of 1746, and he records growing numbers of Indians who are deeply sensible of their sin and misery, the wickedness and stubbornness of their own hearts, their utter inability to help themselves or to come to Christ for help without divine assistance, and are so brought to see their perishing need of Christ to do all for them and to lie at the foot of sovereign mercy. As one would hope, we see less and less evidence of Brainerd relying on his flesh and more testimony of God's sovereignty. He says, oh, how the hearts of the hearers seemed to bow under the weight of divine truths. How evident did it now appear that they received and felt them, not as the words of man, but as the word of God. But, white folk, again, vex him as they received, as Quaker believes, in their living good light, in line with their inner light, was teaching this to the Indians. You know, you're just not really a bad person in need of what Brainerd's talking about. You've got this inner light that if you nurture it, that will bring you to faith in Christ. Yeah, that was one of the heresies of the Quakers, this inner light that was sufficient for the unregenerate man. This annoyed Brainerd beyond description. These persons, he wrote, I found much worse to deal with than those who were wholly under pagan darkness. And so it is. Religious people with scant Bible knowledge often hold more tightly to their ignorance and error than folk who claim to be atheist. You have a harder time, I would say, trying to show a Roman Catholic the truth of the gospel than you would, humanly speaking, and this is all humanly speaking, than you would somebody who claims to have no regard for Christ at all. Because people with a little Bible knowledge, they, in effect, have inoculated themselves. Well, I don't need to hear that because I'm good. That's the problem with false religion, false faith. Brainerd observed that many were distressed by finding out they could not have the joy and contentment of the saints around them. See, one of the evidences that the Bible says, by this all men should know that you're my disciples because your love for one another, right? This attitude of friendship, of, you know, deep, meaningful relationship that the Indians didn't have, the unconverted white people didn't have. They were looking into this and saying, I want some of this. This is a way that we need to live our lives in such a way that it doesn't work against the gospel presentation. Because if you bite and devour one another, you're working against what God has said, one of the major ways that people will know you're His. He said this, lacking the presence of the Holy Spirit, these people wanted what Christians had, what was evident in their lives. He said that this appeared to affect people more than did the terrors of hell. Unregenerate people have a hard time appreciating the terrors of hell because they don't believe in God and they don't understand what the wrath of God entails. Brainerd says, but whatever be the means of their awakening, whatever the means of their awakening, it is plain. Numbers of people are made deeply sensible of their sin and misery, the wickedness and stubbornness of their own hearts, and their utter inability to help themselves come to Christ without divine assistance. Now, there's one thing I want to read because I just didn't feel like typing it out. He says, this was in March of 1746, I know of no assembly of Christians where there seems to be so much of the presence of God, where brotherly love so much prevails, and where I should so much delight in the public worship of God in general as in my own congregation. Although not more than 9 months ago they were worshiping devils and dumb idols under the power of pagan darkness and superstition. Amazing change this, affected by nothing less than divine power and grace. This is the doing of the Lord, and it is justly marvelous in our eyes. Do you have the most satisfaction and joy being in your own congregation? It's nice to visit other places when you're traveling and engage in the worship of God with the saints, but if your heart doesn't long to be at your home congregation, maybe you need to re-examine where your affections truly lie. Because God has put us together here as it pleased us, pleased Him rather. It's His doing, and it should be marvelous in our eyes. Now, Brainerd recorded the conversion of another Indian woman who displayed the right attitude towards sin and self and God. And it's encouraging to me, it ought to be encouraging to us, to read these things. If you look back over your own life, you went through this process of looking at, gee, something's not right with me. Oh, God is something more than what I ever thought. And there's this, how is it that I'm made right with Him? Because I can't seem to, it's like Paul Tripp, recorded in a series we watched a long time ago. He went to pray with his kids every night as they went to bed, and his 12-year-old daughter, I think it was, he was 12, he went to pray with her one night and she was sobbing. And he said, honey, what's the matter? She said, Daddy, I just can't do it. Can't do what? I can't make myself right with God. He said, that was one of the most joyful nights of my life as a parent. Several of his converts confessed that God was right to take their lives or those of their loved ones, so sovereign was He and so wretched were they. And the conversion of a conjurer, Brainerd wrote, this guy was a pain. It's kind of like the demons, you know, demon-possessed people you read in the Bible. You had this magician who was entertaining people and trying to draw their interest away from the gospel preaching. Brainerd wrote, I have often thought it would be a great favor to the design of gospelizing these Indians if God would take that wretch out of the world, for I scarce had any hope of his ever coming to good. But God always does what pleases Him, and often amazes us with His mercy on the undeserving, as if we were deserving. Of this magician, he later wrote, in all good respects, so far as I'm able to judge, he bears the marks and characters of one created anew in Christ Jesus to do good works. To close out the short life of David Brainerd, we return to his diary. He finishes up his reports to Scotland, and during the last 18 months of his life, we see the young man maturing yet always falling short. Some people talk about progressive sanctification rightly, and some talk about it wrongly. The right view that we see working in Brainerd is not that his flesh is made better, as if flesh and blood could inherit the kingdom of God, but that he was maturing in his understanding of who he was and who Christ is. Indeed, as his body wasted away, he seemed to have, Jonathan Edwards wrote, and I think I have a quote later on, that Brainerd seemed more concerned that God be glorified in everything that was being done there in New England and that Brainerd's name be forgotten. Back to his diary, he wrote, "I could not make any returns to God. Couldn't pay him back for anything. I only longed to live only to him and to be in tune for his praise and service, for I saw he was infinitely wise and could not do anything amiss. God cannot do anything amiss as I was in danger of doing." God showed me a long time ago just in doing some simple carpentry that I can't do anything perfectly. And then when I did something that was good enough, the dog we had at the time chewed the bottom rail of the gate that I'd spent a long time getting squared up and just right to remind me that all of our good works are perishing. You know, God uses means. And if you're a person who tends toward perfectionism, get a dog. They will help you through it. Brainerd's preparing to return to the white people, and he spends more time with them. His health begins to fail, and in conjunction with error that he sees in the white man's church, it brings him again to despair. He longs to die and leave his work on earth behind. And in these periods of time, he again finds strength in the Lord. We know Brainerd's growing in Christ from two clear statements. Quote, "Scarce ever saw more clearly that this day that it is God's work to convert souls. Was scarce ever more confounded with a sense of my own unfruitfulness and unfitness for my work than now. Oh, how heavy is my work. How heavy is my work when faith cannot take hold of an almighty arm to perform it." Wow. You do things for God and you wear yourself out. Whose arm are you trusting in? You have to lay hold of that strong. Yahweh reminded his people that I brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand. The arm of God is not short and is not weak. Ours is. With this confidence in Christ and deep awareness of his own sin, he leaves the Indians and spends his last few months with the white folk with frequent bouts of fever, headache, and raging coughing, including coughing up blood. His body was suffering from his determination to meet the needs of others, but not his own needs. And one thing that I noticed consistently in the journal is that Brainerd referred to the Indians as the Indians, and to white folks as my people. And both of these references are to people in general, not to sheep and goats, right? He wasn't making that distinction in these references, just the way that he referred to people. The white people were generally my people, and the redskins were typically the Indians. Now, he had a lot of compassion for these Indians, as we see in his diary and his journal. And this attitude was surprising, but it reminded me how things are in our day. You get people, even professing Christians, who say that the color of your skin determines your faith, determines your standing with God. And that's got the gospel on its head. And so it's good for us to read this, so that we might examine the way that we look at folks and don't make these distinctions based on what man does. Because in Jesus, there is no Greek, no Jew, no Indian, no white person. We are all one in Christ, and we are all brothers and sisters that he has bought with his blood. The last part of his diary, Brainerd goes around, he preaches in white churches, weak in body. He says, "I discoursed before the administration of the sacrament," from John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he brought up 3 points in this sermon of his that I think are well worth our attention. First one, he says, "In what respects is Christ called the Lamb of God, and is so called, one, from the purity and innocency of his nature, two, from his meekness and patience under suffering, and three, from his being that atonement which was pointed out in the sacrifice of lambs, and in particular by the Paschal Lamb. Two, how and in what sense he takes away the sin of the world, not because all the world shall actually be redeemed from sin by him, but because, one, he has done and suffered sufficient to answer for the sins of the world and so redeem all mankind, and two, he actually does take away the sins of the elect world. Thirdly, how are we to behold him in order to have our sins taken away? Not with bodily eyes, nor by imagining him on the cross, but by a spiritual view of his glory and goodness, engaging the soul to rely on him. Would that you and I would see such wondrous truths from such a simple verse, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Even as he grows weaker, he ministers to people, and he desires to serve God each day he has breath. Every day was precious to him as he saw his life slip away. He said, "True religion consists in deep humility, brokenness of heart, and an abasing sense of barrenness and want of grace and holiness that most who are called Christian imagine. Most people think that they have abundance of things. Many seem to know of no other religion but elevated joys and affection arising only from some flights of imagination or suggestions made to their mind of Christ being theirs, God loving them, and the like." See, Christians do have joy at being found in Christ, yet Christians do grieve over sin in their life. And that's what he's pointing out. The Christian life is not always and only happiness, candy, and puppy dogs. The theology of Rick Warren and Joel Osteen and Robert Schuller, not new to our generation. People were preaching the same type of feel-good Christianity light, if you will, 300 years ago. And it was just as much of a danger to Christians in that day as it is in our day. Brainerd said, "Oh, the ignorance of the world. How are some empty outward forms that may be entirely selfish mistaken for true religion? Infallible evidence of it. The Lord have pity on the deluded world." In May of 1747, he reflected on what God had taught him and led him to teach. He said this was to insist on the great doctrines of regeneration, the new creature, faith in Christ, progressive sanctification, supreme love to God, living entirely to the glory of God, being not our own, and the like. These and the like doctrines, necessarily connected with them, are the only foundation of safety and salvation for perishing sinners. See, all of these doctrines that he mentioned are all about recognizing that God does the work, condescended to come to earth, take on flesh, and seek and save sinners, and give his Spirit to us that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, even as we age in these fleshly tabernacles. In July of 1747, Brainerd is seriously weak and often unable to speak, but he continues to write. In this month, he retires to the home of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "He often manifested his great abhorrence of all doctrines and principles in religion as had any tendency to antinomianism, of all notions as seemed to diminish the necessity of holiness of life. He spoke often with much detestation of such experience and pretended discoveries and joys as having nothing of the nature of sanctification in them." We've seen in our life some preachers, once solid preachers, that tend to go wide, tend to go soft in their old age. And I've noted this amongst some 20th century preachers that were very popular for a time. And as they get older, they just seem to get more accepting of people who are not solid in their teaching. Brainerd died young enough not to face the danger that tends to accumulate to some people when they grow older. He spent much of September getting his papers and affairs in order, ever pressing the kingdom of God on hearers. And one evening, he felt attacked by his own thoughts, which were accusing him of being worthless and faithless. You ever been there? You ever been feeling just kind of blue and just not connected? And you have your own thoughts come to you, say, you know, you got other people thinking you're pretty good, but you're not. That affects all of us, I think, from time to time. Here's what happened to David Brainerd in this instance. He said, hereupon, having his thoughts accuse him, hereupon instantly appeared the blessed robes of Christ's righteousness, which I could not but exalt and triumph in. I viewed the infinite excellency of God, and my soul even broke with longings that God should be glorified. I thought of the dignity in heaven, but instantly the thought returned, I do not go to heaven to get honor, but to give all possible glory and praise to the one that bought me. Edwards wrote that Brainerd's last few weeks were filled with the lucid thoughts of the dying man's desire for God to be glorified in the saints on earth. All his last few weeks were focused on making Christ known to people, encouraging people to consider the question, what think ye of Christ? This should be our focus, should be our consistent focus. October 2nd, he writes his last. He is present in mind and comforting those who care for him. Jonathan Edwards' daughter, a little bit younger than Brainerd, she was at home and she was caring for him as his primary caregiver. No indication that they were romantically involved. No indication that they ever got married. But she was became very close to him as friends and relayed to her father things that were going on. And he was a dying man trying to comfort this young woman to look at Christ in a new light and a fresh way every time she came to bring him food or to sit and talk with him. His concern was not for his own perishing self. His concern was for how this woman would live for the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards points out that she died 2 years later. We should not take for granted that anybody has years, safe years, before they really have to come to grips with who Christ is. Pain racked him all night long on the night of October 7th and October the 8th, or rather on the night of October 8th, and he died early the next morning, October 9th, 1747, at the age of 29. Martin Lloyd-Jones recommends reading biographies whenever you get discouraged or full of yourself. So you got two ditches on the side of the road. You get full of yourself. We all know what danger that is. Repent. Come back to Christ. You get discouraged. You tend to have lost sight of who your refuge is. You need to be encouraged to repent of that because He's faithful all the time. And we can come back to Him. So reading biographies of godly men and women is good for the soul. It reminds us of the patriarchs in Genesis and of the same God who reigns then and now. You don't find God sitting back and marveling at how wonderful Moses was, how marvelous Noah was, how stupendous Abraham was, how lucky he was to have those guys on his team. When Deion Sanders made a profession of faith in Christ and you know, was paraded around on many stages and whatnot, I thought to myself, I hear a lot of people saying, wow, look what God can do now that Deion Sanders is on his team. Don't lay hands on a man suddenly and thereby partake in his sins. It wasn't that long before Deion Sanders lost any semblance of being a Christian. He was a man of the world who had an experience. He was embraced quickly. And when the cares of the world choked out what apparent joy he had at being in Christ, he went back to his old ways. There's not a man who is good enough for God to save him. David Brainerd appears to me to be a man who desired to be used of God, much as the Apostle Paul described his desires in Philippians 2:17. He says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. See, Paul's concern was not that he be well remembered to the point of people were bragging on him. His concern was not that he served these people so that they would lay accolades and applause on him. He said, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, it's not used for anything good, humanly speaking, poured out. Even that happens to me upon the sacrifice of your faith. See, he labored preaching Christ to these people in Philippi, wanted them to come to faith in Christ, even if it meant him being poured out as a drink offering, his life being spent with nothing to show for it, humanly speaking, that they would come to faith in Christ. He said, even if I wear myself out on your case, I will rejoice with you all. This is how Brainerd's attitude came across to me late in his life. He marveled at what God had done amongst these people. And he wanted, above everything else, for unregenerate souls to come to saving faith in Christ. Not all of us is called to spend ourselves like David Brainerd did and go to the remote portions of eastern Pennsylvania like David Brainerd did. But we are all called to be faithful stewards of what we've been given. We've been given family. We've been given work. We've been given relationships with one another. This is the Lord's doing, and it should be marvelous in our eyes. Do we consciously seek to live day by day for His pleasure, to bring Him glory? It's easy to get on autopilot and just do what you got to do to get through life. You have to be deliberate. I have to be deliberate in taking this hour, this minute, this relationship captive to the cause of Christ. These are the types of questions that David Brainerd prompts us to answer. My prayer for me and for y'all comes from Scripture. I pray that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. See, regardless of what your desires of the flesh are, they can grab hold of you and draw you away from looking upon Christ. Not bad to have things that your flesh wants. We enjoy a fellowship lunch twice a month, and you know what? It's good. The food's good. The fellowship's good. Those things aren't bad. They're bad when they take an unwarranted position in front of our face and become our desires in and of themselves. We must trust only in God and look only to Jesus for holiness, virtue, strength, and right standing before God. That's what David Brainerd learned. That's what I pray we each learn. Not just once, but day by day and week by week. I think we need to be encouraged to look only unto Christ. For in Him, God is truly satisfied. And if you're in Him, God is truly pleased to call you His child. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for